Tonight's readings from Galatians chapter 4, verse 12 to 5 to 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and through my condition was a trial to you. You did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also is it now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will have been of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves.
Hi there, everyone. Thanks, Tina, for our reading this evening. If you could keep your copies of the church Bible open at page 1172, that would be great. So it's basically about halfway through chapter 4 until about halfway through chapter 5, and that's the section we're looking at this evening. There's also a handout of the sermon as well in the server sheet that you ought to have been handed on the way in. Just to give you some idea of where we're going in sermons at the moment, so we've been in Galatians for the last 2 weeks, and then we'll be taking a break for the next 2 weeks, and we'll be looking at some common questions which people often ask about Christianity. So next Sunday evening we'll be looking at why do good people suffer, and then the following week we'll be looking at aren't the Christian claims arrogant, and then after that we'll have one more week in Galatians at that stage. That's some of where we're going. We've got a long section we're dealing with this evening, so why don't we start with a prayer and asking for God's help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the opportunity that we have this evening to gather around your word. We give thanks for the book of Galatians and all which we've been learning from it. We give thanks, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit who inspired it to be written for our use and our building. And Lord, we ask this evening that you'd help us all to learn and to be applying it both to our own lives as individuals and also to our church here as well. So Lord, we ask for your help, and we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So then my in-laws were in town this last week. And so yesterday, my father-in-law and I took the opportunity to spend some quality father-in-law, son-in-law time together. And we went to see around HMS Belfast, very bloke's thing to do. And if you go into the store that's on HMS Belfast, then they have some replica postcards there from World War II. And this is one of them here. It's a replica of a World War II poster. Must be from 1939. It says, "Freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might. Freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might." And if you're ever walking past HMS Belfast, then you too can go into the store and you can get one of these and you can put it somewhere prominent to remind you of this evening's talk. Britain, of course, was under threat from Nazi Germany. And so these posters here were obviously calling on people in the UK to join the Navy and to defend Britain's freedom at that crucial stage of a national crisis. However, I think that motto which we have there would also serve as an excellent summary of what Paul wants to teach each of us this evening from Galatians. So freedom is in peril, defend it with all your might, or as he says in 5 verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's what Paul wants us to understand this evening. The situation which he faced in the church in Galatia was very straightforward. The Christians there had started off really well. They were following the Lord Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit. They were loving one another and were reaching out. But no, what had happened was some false teachers had come along, and they were saying it's not enough just to follow the Lord Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit. What you also need to do is have our rules. You need to have our regulations, our traditions, our leaders, our teachers, and our manuals. You guys maybe also need to be following those 600 or so rules in the Jewish Old Testament. You see, they were adding to the message of the gospel, so much so that it was actually no longer the message of the gospel at all. As we saw last week, they were viewing God as a boss or as an employer, rather than as a loving heavenly father who desires a relationship with his kids. And so Paul, he's really worried about these Galatians, and so he warns them, and he warns us as well to stay away from that kind of rules-based religion and rules-based teaching. Christ has set us free, he argues. Therefore, why would we ever want to go back to slavery of sin and keeping the law? Freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might. And he gives us three sets of contrasts to make his point. And the first of them is there on your sheets, two types of religion. And this brings us to verse 21 to 31 in chapter 4, which is actually quite complicated, as I'm sure you'll have noticed as Tina read that for us. In fact, many commentators seem to think that this is one of the most complicated parts of the book of Galatians. I guess as well, this is compounded by the fact that, if we're honest, many of us don't know our Old Testaments as well as we ought. So this does seem quite alien and remote to us, maybe. But I think Paul's basic point is clear, which is that there are only two kinds of religion in the world. There is a religion of rule-keeping, which is slavery, and there is a religion of faith in Christ, which leads to freedom. Only two kinds of religion in the world, slavery and freedom. And Paul sort of demonstrates this with an allegory or an illustration from the Old Testament, which is probably one that his opponents were using as well, which is why he refers to it here. Just a wee bit of context for it from the Old Testament. So way back in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, you can read it when you get home if you want, God had made a promise to Abraham that he would bless him with offspring and descendants. But time had lapsed, it had gone on, and Abraham and his wife Sarah, of course, they weren't getting any younger. They got older and older, and so they eventually decide to take things into their own hands. So Abraham sleeps with Hagar, who was his wife's slave girl, and she conceives and gives birth to a son called Ishmael. Then later on, Sarah miraculously conceives and gives birth to a son called Isaac, who was the child of promise, originally promised to Abraham, descendant which God. Now, if you can hold some of that in your minds, look with me at what Paul has to say in verse 24 to 26. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so we can sort of see what he's saying, perhaps. He's basically saying that the two women represent different kinds of religion. On the one hand, there's a religion of slavery, which is represented by Hagar, it says, which stands for Mount Sinai and the Old Testament law and present Jerusalem and all who are trying to reach God by following rules. Then on the other hand, there's a religion of freedom, which is represented by Sarah and Isaac, and that stands for everyone who comes to God believing in his promises through faith, like Abraham did, as he says, the Jerusalem above who is free. As Paul says there in verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And then verse 31 as well, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So those who believed in Christ are those who are children of the free woman, no longer under slavery. So there's some implications here, I think, for us. One is that this is saying that there are ultimately only two kinds of religion in the world, religions of slavery and a religion of freedom. It really doesn't make any difference whether we are going back to trying to keep the rules in the Old Testament, like the issue was here in Galatia, and which still is in modern day Judaism as well, or if we follow another religion completely, or even if we follow some series of random rules maybe, which we happen to make up for ourselves to live our lives by. The issue is still exactly the same. We are trying to relate to God through a set of rules or following some sort of religious manual which has been downloaded for us, rather than relating to God through faith in Christ. Someone who's summarized this well is the Christian writer C.S. Lewis. So he once said that all the other religions of the world were what he called two-letter religions, D-O, do, because he says they're basically all about what we have to do in order to get right with God. However, Christianity, he said, is essentially a four-letter religion, D-O-N-E, done, because it's about what God has already done for us in Christ, and we just have to believe that and receive it. And if we do so, Paul says here, we will be free. We will be those children of the promise. One other implication here that Paul draws out explicitly for us in verse 29 is that if we are free, if we are children of the promise, then we should expect a difficult time for it. We should expect persecution. First, so verse 29, he says, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. And he's sort of referring to an incident in the Old Testament when Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. And this is the way that it has often been throughout history. The gospel is offensive, and so those people who believe in it have often been persecuted by those who do not and who are religious. So, for instance, just think about the fact that it was religious people that killed the Lord Jesus on the cross. Think about the fact it was very often religious people who opposed the Apostle Paul and his preaching. It's often been religious people throughout history who have persecuted genuine Christians, right up until the present day, suffer and face imprisonment. Christians still actually imprisonment and discrimination at the hands, very often, of religious people and sometimes, sadly, even people within their own churches. In fact, I'm not sure what your daily praying habits are, but the Barnabas Fund have produced this sort of prayer calendar for Lent. It's called A Praying for the Persecuted Church in Lent. And if you're using this and you're reading the excerpt in there for this morning, then you would have discovered that it is asking for prayer for precisely Christians who are in that kind, this kind of circumstance at the moment. So some of the examples it was giving this morning, for instance, one was about a lady in Sri Lanka who had converted to Christ from a different religion, who had been blinded by her husband simply because she had become a Christian. One of the other instances it was talking about was the number of Christians in Pakistan who have been killed and made homeless as a result of being attacked by extremist mobs. And so Paul is saying that there are these two types of religion in the world. There's religion of slavery, religion of freedom, and they are in opposition to one another. Then he also moves on. He goes on to say that these two types of religion give rise to two types of believer. So he's saying even if you are a Christian, even if you are in Christ, even if you are someone that has believed in the Lord Jesus and asked for forgiveness of sins, he says that there is still a very real danger of relapsing into rule-keeping for the basis for how we relate to God. So that's obviously his concern there in the first verse of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I need to notice this is very different to what our culture says. So the world around us will basically say that we are all born free. Christ, on the other hand, says exactly the opposite. He says that we're all born slaves, for instance, in John's Gospel. And he says that we are slaves to sin. As we saw last week, if you were here, there's not one of us who can ever keep God's law. Asking us not to covet is like asking us not to breathe, one author's commentated, and so God's law exposes our sin and locks us up and condemns us. And then we're also slaves to not only sin, but to also death. The wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23, and so one day we will all die, every one of us, slavery to sin and death. And it's worth noting that actually a lot of what happens in our world is aimed at fighting these two twin enemies of sin and death. So if you think about it for a moment, we have governments and laws and police and airport security and financial regulators and counselling, all of which is aimed at fighting sin and restraining its effects in the world. Then what else do we have? Well, we've got doctors and nurses and hospitals and labs and scientists and healthcare and education programs and so on, all of which is aimed at staving off death for as long as we possibly can. So each of us is in slavery to sin and death. However, Jesus has come to set us free from those two things, come to liberate us. Jesus died on the cross, and in doing so, he took the death that we deserved and rescued us and liberated us from slavery. You see, the great abolition of slavery wasn't in 1833 when slavery was stamped out in the British Empire, but rather was when Jesus died on the cross to abolish slavery to sin. Jesus was the great abolitionist. So, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us, or freed us. It's a slave market word which he uses. Christ has freed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross. And so Christ has set us free. Free from hell, free from guilt, to have a clean conscience. He set us free from the slavery of having to keep religious laws in order to, of course, doesn't mean right with God. That we're free now to do whatever we want, but rather we are free to love and serve God, wherein ultimate freedom is to be found anyway, because that, of course, is what we were made for by our Creator. See, lots of people think that Christianity is about morality, or it's about law keeping, or it's about just following rules, or kind of some manual that a employer or boss up in heaven has downloaded for us. But this is saying that Christianity is fundamentally about Christ, and Christ has set us free. And this means that if you're a Christian, you should actually feel free. As we saw last week, we now have this amazing relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, rather than as an employer or a boss who relates to us through maybe a kind of list of rules in some kind of religious manual somewhere. And so Paul's pleading with us and saying, why would you ever want to trade the freedom that you have in Christ for anything else? Why would you ever want to take Christ and exchange him for this human teacher over here with his big long list of rules and do's and don'ts? Why would you ever do that? Make sure you stand firm in the freedom that Christ has for you. So I wonder, as a church or as individuals, do we forget Jesus? Do we forget Jesus? So how easy it is to like start off the Christian life well, and we're living for Christ, and we're being led by the Holy Spirit, and we're into the Word, and we're growing as Christians, and we're loving and serving others, but yet slowly, you know, other things begin to come in. We start off serving maybe in lots of different ways, being involved in tons of activities perhaps. We're kind of spinning lots of plates maybe, and over time we begin to forget that it's actually all about Christ and what he has done for us. But Paul says it's just Jesus. No additives or preservatives are required, and therefore we need to stand firm in him. Why do we need to stand firm? Well, that moves us on to verse 2 to 4. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So here I think Paul is warning us about the consequences of legalism or trying to relate to God by rule keeping. So what he's saying is if you try and keep rules to make you right with God, then what you're basically saying is that you can reach God through your own good works. And so actually there's no need for Christ, and therefore you diminish him. That's why legalism and rule keeping is so serious. You see, it diminishes Christ and his work for us on the cross. You see, if we say that we can work our way to God through our own good works, then we're basically saying we can do it on our own, and therefore we have no need of Jesus and his death on the cross for us. And so it's a denial of him. And that's what Paul means here when he says Christ will be of no use to you, Christ will be of no advantage to you, and you have fallen from grace. Why? Because you are relying on your works instead. I suppose it's a little bit like if you were droning out at sea, and yet you insist on trying to swim for the shore, even although you can never ever make it. You see, if you do decide to swim for the shore, then you're effectively ignoring the offer of a rescue from a helicopter above. And that's the issue here, you see. If we insist on trying to save ourselves and swimming for the shore, then we are diminishing Christ and his rescue because we're effectively ignoring it and saying that we don't need it. Or we can put it a slightly different way, perhaps. If we have a high view of ourselves and our works, then it follows from that that we will have a correspondingly low view of Christ and a low view of Christ's work because we won't see our need of him, and so he will be of no use to us. And of course it works the other way round as well, that if we have a low view of ourselves and we have a low view of our works, then it follows that we will have a high view of Christ and we'll have a high view of Christ's work, because we will be all the more conscious of our need of him, so we will see exactly how useful he is to us. And so here Paul's warning us about going back to works. He's saying, don't return to that kind of stuff, whatever you do. Because if you do, you are saying that you are okay, and you have no need of Christ and his death on the cross, which is surely the ultimate insult to the one who loves us and gave himself for us. What a terrible thing to say, but yet that's what we do every time we go back to rule-keeping as a way of getting right or trying to stay right with God. The particular issue here in the Galatian church was obviously the practice of circumcision. So these false teachers were saying that in order to be right with God, you needed to obey the Old Testament law and get circumcised. So is it wrong to be circumcised? Well, the answer is, of course, no. It's a fairly minor surgical procedure, so I'm told, and has no value one way or the other. But then what about if we ask a different question? What about if we ask, is it wrong to make circumcision necessary for salvation? And the answer there, of course, is yes, okay? Because we know that getting into heaven is by Christ's death alone, and we mustn't add any rules or traditions or commands or regulations to that. And so the problem with these false teachers here is they're saying, you guys have to get circumcised in order to be right with God. You have to go back to that Old Testament law. You see, what they were saying, and what we're saying as well, if we are saying that works can contribute to our salvation, we're saying that when Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished, that he was actually lying. Because it wasn't really finished at all, because we think that we sort of have to contribute something to it as well. We have to be circumcised, or we have to get baptized, or we have to obey this rule, or that rule, or go to confession, or do some kind of a tradition or religious ritual or works. And so his point is that to add is to take away. When I was at school, I was really rubbish at maths, so I'm quite happy with the idea that to add is to take away. But what he's saying is if we add anything to the gospel, if we add in our works or religion or rule keeping, then we end up taking away because we lose Christ and receive no benefit from his death. And so to add to the gospel is to take away from it. So then if we ask a different question, and we ask the question, what does someone need to do to be right with God? Then the answer to that is always Jesus. If we say that in order to be right or to stay right with God, you really have to be baptized, or you need to speak in tongues, or you need to join our particular little sect or our particular little group, or you need to go to this particular conference or that, you really have to be serving a certain number of hours at church, you have to make sure you go to the prayer meeting, you have to make sure you're giving a certain percentage of your income, you have to make sure you're asking your friends along to kind of church events, you really must read the Bible and pray every day, then we're adding to the gospel if we are saying that we need to do those things to be right or to stay right with God. You see, that's not how it works. God won't love us more just because we do those things. We are already right with him. The answer to the question, how do I get right and stay right with God, is always Jesus, just Jesus. Jesus on his own, Jesus alone. Now, loads of those things which I mentioned are really good, and we need to be doing them to grow and function as Christians. But the important thing is they are not the foundation or the basis of your relationship with God, but rather we do them because of our relationship with God. God has poured his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit, and now that love continues to work in us, and his Holy Spirit transforms us, and so we live to please him. And so we will want to do some of the things that I've just lifted. We'll do them with the help and power of the Holy Spirit, not just in sort of following some new kind of legalism. Maybe one good illustration that I was thinking of this week in terms of how we actually can find it so easy to lapse back into legalism is the whole practice of Lent. I'm not sure whether you've been giving up something for Lent this week, but I'm sure that what originally happened was that some Christians who really loved Christ and really wanted to remember his death at Easter, I'm sure they maybe find it a kind of helpful practice to give up some things because they wanted to spend more time maybe in repentance and prayer and preparing for Easter. But of course, it's easy to see how that would sort of slip over into the next level, and they maybe begin to think that if you actually gave up something for Lent, then that would sort of, enable you to have a relationship with God, whereby if you give up something, then you sort of earn God's favour and God's blessing, and if you give up Lent and do some other stuff, you can sort of have a relationship with him. And then, of course, you can see how it then slips to the next little stage when someone came along, probably an eminent church leader in a hat, and he says, okay, you guys now have to keep Lent. You all have to keep Lent. That's the law. And so we can see how things can go down the slippery slope and how things can get flipped around, and actually something good can start to be a sort of new kind of legalism. But Paul's plea for us is that it's just Jesus. What counts is faith. And he goes on to expand that in verse 5 and verse 6. So verse 5, it says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So faith in Jesus is what counts. Faith in Jesus is what counts. Notice that Paul says that Christians are those who wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul does not say Christians are those who work for the hope of righteousness. We don't work for it. We don't strive anxiously for it. We don't sweat over it. Rather, Paul says, we wait for it. So if you are here this evening and you're a Christian, then you can go home this evening and you can go to sleep assured that you are okay, because your standing with God is fine because of what Christ has done, not because of what you have done. Then he says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but faith working itself out through love is what counts. So I think this means that lots of those things that we are maybe tempted to think are important are actually not what it's all about. So the question is not whether you're Church of England or independent or charismatic or non-charismatic, or whether you have the same systematic theology as me, or whether you did Alpha or Christianity Explored, or whether or not you even know or care any of these things that I'm talking about. But the important question is, have you come to trust in Jesus, and are you loving other people? Those are the two questions. What counts is a faith working itself out through love. All these other things are important. We certainly need to think about them, certainly need to be growing in them and developing biblical convictions on them, but they are not essential if someone wants to get to heaven. What counts is faith working its way out through love. And again, there may be a lesson here for some of us, especially if you're like me and you love reading commentaries and you love arguing theology and you have an opinion on all sorts of things, whether or not you know anything about them or not. And that is, what counts is a faith working its way out through love. If I'm really into my theology and I've read some great big tome by some bloke who's been dead for 400 years, then that's great. But if I'm not willing to help someone out in need, or I'm too busy maybe to meet with other Christians, then somewhere along the line, I haven't understood what Christianity is all about. What counts is, have I believed in Christ, and am I loving other people? And so then we see that there are these two kinds of believer. But then where do these two kinds of believer come from? And that moves us on to our final point, which is two types of leader. So look at me at verse 7. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So it seems to me that he's saying that we can start off the Christian life running well. We are loving Jesus and loving other people. We're growing as Christians. And then someone comes along and cuts in on us and hinders us from running the Christian race. This can, of course, happen to a local church as well. It starts off really well. It starts off preaching God's word, starts off following Christ. But then maybe the people in the church gradually begin to forget about him and start following other people who are actually pointing to themselves rather than pointing to Jesus and following him. So there's a couple of things about false teaching or heresy here. First of all, heresy spreads. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If any of you out there have a bread maker, then you'll know that this is the case. You put that a tiny small scoop of yeast in, and miraculously it like spreads through the whole loaf and makes it rise. It's the same with heresy as well. All you need is one person coming into a church and maybe building up a sort of network, and they start gossiping and they start bringing their own little faction and group in, and it gradually seeps and spreads through the whole. Very often, of course, it spreads because no one has the guts to oppose it. People don't like conflict. No one wants to rock the boat. Maybe these people that have strange ideas, well, they're our friends. They come around to our house. We go to the movies with them. We know them well. We think they're kind of really nice, but they've got this kind of weird stuff on the side. And okay, they're pretty negative about other people often, and you know, but we sort of accept it and tolerate it. And so the heresy spreads and the false teaching takes root because no one has the guts to confront it and say that it's not true. Heresy spreads. Heresy wreaks havoc as well. Verse 7, it says that it hinders. Verse 10, Paul says that it was troubling them. And in verse 12, he says that it was unsettling some new Christians. So it's not hard to see how this works. If you come into a Christian church and you start preaching works-based religion, then that there's sort of these two levels of Christians, and to be on the A list rather than the B list, then you have to go to certain conferences or read certain books or attend meetings, and maybe, and of course it causes total chaos. It confuses people about what it means to be a Christian, and it means people end up focusing less on Christ and more on a particular teaching and leaders, and so it ends up splitting the church and dividing it into A and B list Christians. And so as later on in Galatians 5 verse 15, he will say that you'll end up devouring one another as a result. Then heresy also requires radical surgery. I'm sure you've all been waiting for me to comment on verse 12. Paul says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So you'll be glad to know that Paul's using hyperbole here. He's basically saying, if you think that cutting off a little bit of skin makes you holy and makes you spiritual, then why not become really spiritual and really holy and cut the whole thing off? If you think that works can make you right with God, if you think that being baptized maybe makes you holy, then why not go the whole way and just keep your head under for a little bit longer? Never mind A Christians and B Christians, you guys need to go to Hollywood. That's what you really need. That's the sort of the idea here. Now, I don't think Paul's being unloving. I don't think he's advocating physical violence or mutilation. Rather, I just think Paul is a loving guy. Paul is a loving minister who hates heresy and loves his people and loves Christ and the gospel and loves the Christian church, and he hates the terrible damage that false teaching causes. And so he wants to address it in the strongest possible terms and get the church to remove it from amongst them. One other thing I wanted to say as well is that actually this false teaching of rules and legalism is incredibly persuasive. We can see how persuasive it was from the fact that these false teachers were able to persuade a lot of men who weren't circumcised to go and get circumcised. So I don't think it's not easy to get sucked in by this kind of stuff. If you'd have known me when I was an undergraduate at university, then you probably wouldn't have liked me at all. Some of you probably don't like me now. But if you'd met me when I was an undergraduate at university, you really wouldn't have liked me at all. I can assure you, because I was incredibly legalistic and was quite happy to impose my little rules on everybody else. And if you didn't keep my little rules and ways of doing things, then I was probably quite sceptical as to whether you were even a Christian or not. However, the reason why I actually got that way was actually because I was so keen. I was enthusiastic about living for Christ. I was absolutely passionate that other people should live for Christ as well. And because of that, I was enthusiastic about, you know, other people coming to live wholeheartedly for Christ. Many of the keen Christians who I knew all seemed to be living by certain rules. And so I picked up from that the way to be keen in the Christian life was to follow rules. But what I had forgotten, to my shame, was that it's all about Jesus and about living life through the Holy Spirit and loving others. I'd forgotten those things. And so don't underestimate how easy it actually is to get sucked into legalism, especially maybe if you are a young Christian who is really keen, or if you are an old Christian who has forgotten the wonder and beauty of God's grace to us in Christ. This is also why the book of Galatians is so important. Being clear on the gospel is so important. And it's also so important which preachers and teachers you listen to. And we get a great model of a true Christian teacher here in the example of Paul. So we don't have much time to go into this in any depth. But in summary, he's someone who trusts in God and has confidence in him. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So he has confidence in the Lord. Then a good leader is also someone who preaches the cross of Christ, even when it is offensive, and is persecuted for it. We can see that in verse 11. So that some of the marks of a true teacher are there someone who points to Christ or who points to themselves? Are there someone who's willing to suffer for the truth, or are they willing to change their views to unfit what the people around them want to hear? Are they clear, are they absolutely clear that the cross is the only way to get right and to stay right with God, or do they add their own rules or man-made traditions to it as well? And so then Paul gives us these two types of religion, two types of believer, and two types of leader, and says we are all faced with a choice about what we will choose. I'm sure you'll have picked up as well by now that the underlying thread, the underlying element in all three of these contrasts is basically, is Christianity about us and what we do, or is it about God and what he has done for us in Christ? That's the basic choice. That's the fundamental contrast that we have. Will we receive and propagate a religion of works and law, which is ultimately slavery, or will we receive and propagate faith in Christ, which is ultimately freedom? If you're here this evening and you aren't a Christian, then you need to hear and believe in the right message and so be free. Then for those of us here who are Christians already, then what counts for us is faith working its way out in love. Paul says that our freedom in Christ is always in peril from legalism and a religion of rule-keeping. And so therefore we need to be on our guard and defend it with all our might. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray together.